And regardless, we know that he is in charge. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're curious, I'll be preaching from the ESV, the English Standard Version, this morning. And there is a handout in the bulletin. If you take notes, you want to follow that way, you can do that as well. I want to speak to you this morning from God's Word about human weakness and divine power. The title of the sermon this morning is Weak People with a Powerful Gospel. Weak people with a powerful gospel. Perhaps you've heard the true near-death experience of a man by the name of Rob Conrad. Rob is an ex-NFL running back. He was a fullback who played for the Miami Dolphins. But not too long ago, about a year ago, year and a half ago, Rob was all by himself on his fishing boat in the Atlantic Ocean off of the coast of Florida. He was adjusting some things on his boat, so he had it on autopilot. And as he was adjusting some things, the boat hit a wave and broncoed him over the side of the boat. And so then he was all by himself out in the middle of the Atlantic. He was actually 9 miles off of the coast. He started looking around, and he soon realized that the only chance he had was to start swimming for shore. And so he immediately began to swim for shore. He swam 27 miles total, estimates would say. He swam for 16 hours in a row, all throughout the night. He finally made it to shore. He crawled up on shore after collecting his strength. They still didn't realize that he was there or survive. And so he crawled up to a house, went up to the front door and rang the doorbell, and then was finally treated. He soon found out that he was suffering from dehydration, hypothermia, and he was even stung by jellyfish occasionally while he was out there. If you were to watch video interviews of Rob being interviewed later, it's an awesome story of human strength and power. He said at one point in his journey, he was 5 hours into swimming, and he felt like quitting. But he mustered up all of his strength, and he yelled out at that point. He said, "I'm not going to die today." He would tell all of the thoughts that he had about his wife and his family and his kids that kept him moving, kept him going. You know, when we hear a story about that and we see a picture of Rob Conrad, we see a huge hulk of a man. We might be able to explain how he was able to survive this experience. But in the text that we're going to look at this morning, we learn that God does not normally work that way with the objects and messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God normally uses weak and lowly people that he can empower for his glory with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this text, I want to remind you of those principles. In 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with many problems in the church at Corinth. It had been about 5 years since he had planted the church, and he writes this letter to address some of these significant issues that the church was facing. For instance, if you looked in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 5, you could see that this was a church that was struggling with immorality. There was a man in the church that was having an ongoing illicit relationship with either his mother or his stepmother. And Paul condemns the practice in the church, and he says that even the pagan culture around them in Corinth condemned that sort of debauchery. But then we learn that this church, they just weren't struggling with this one immoral man. It's not like they just had one, you know, bad guy amongst them that they needed to deal with. But we learn in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians that there were other people in the church that were struggling in the immoral arenas with women in the temple, pagan temples. But their sins go even broader than that. As you're reading throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, you can see that this is a church that struggled with arrogance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, you know, instead of disciplining this immoral person from your assembly, or instead of mourning over him, you're actually boasting in him. You're bragging in this man's sin. And you're puffed up about him worshiping with you. You're arrogant. And so we see at different times in 1 Corinthians that Paul is dealing with an arrogant church. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, if you don't take care of this arrogance, I'm going to come face to face and we'll have to take care of it that way. This was an immoral church in many ways. They were arrogant, but there are all sorts of other problems in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you could also read in the first half of that chapter that there were Christians suing each other down in the law courts of Corinth. They were airing all of their dirty laundry down in the law courts of Corinth, and the testimony of Christ was being devastated because there were believers who were obsessed with their own rights and freedoms. They were suing each other. There were major issues in the church over worship. There were controversies about practices in worship, and so Paul takes three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, to walk them through that process. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a problem with them being skeptical over the doctrine of physical resurrections. You see, this church was not a model church. They had all sorts of different problems. One of the interesting things to me about this book and how Paul lays it out is that he is most concerned, in my opinion, he is most concerned with a problem that occurs, that he describes in the first four chapters. And as I've heard preachers preach through 1 Corinthians, I hear a lot about the other problems, but maybe not as much about these chapters. This is something Paul's very concerned with, I believe, because he leads with this problem. It's the first problem he's going to bring up to the church and say, you need to deal with this. And he gives the lengthiest treatment to it in the entire epistle. When you think about the problems with lawsuits, he gives half of one chapter to deal with that. When you think about the problem of immorality, he gives two chapters of content about that. Spiritual gifts and worship problems, he gives three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, to deal with those things. But there are four chapters right at the beginning of this epistle where Paul goes after this problem. The Corinthian assembly were boasting in and exalting human leaders and human wisdom in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, you look down in your Bible there, and you could read this as I describe it. Paul gives his appeal. He wants the churches of Corinth to be unified, to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. But then in verse 11, he says that he had received a report from the house of Chloe, or from Chloe's people, that there was division in the church, so that some of the Corinthians were saying, I am of Paul. Remember hearing this before? I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. They were exalting human leaders. Others were saying, no, I like Cephas better. I like Peter better. Or perhaps some were rising above the discussion and saying, I'm of Christ. I like Jesus better. They were boasting in human personalities. And they were boasting excessively in their favorite apostles. So Paul takes four chapters to deal with their overconfidence in human leaders. And as we come to our text, verses 26 through 31 of 1 Corinthians, I believe that what Paul states comprehensively in four chapters is found in a microcosm, in a powerful, succinct text here in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. Got a very simple outline this morning. I have 2 points. I want us all to first consider what God does with believers. Look down in your Bible at verse 26. It says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. First, we'll consider what God has decided to do with the believers in Corinth. And in verse 26, I love how this starts. He says, consider your own calling. It's kind of like Paul is basically saying, look at yourselves. And as they would look at themselves and briefly consider themselves, they would see just how insignificant they were as a group of people according to human standards. And he goes through these seven descriptions of God's believers, the church in Corinth. And most of these are pretty transparent. They're pretty easy. He describes them as, he says, not many wise men according to human standards, not many mighty, not many noble, but the foolish, the weak, the low, and the things that are not. Here, the vast majority of the people who are saved at Corinth, the Corinthian believers, were not wise or significant by human standards. He says that they were not of noble birth. That means they weren't a high class of people. But they were moronic. They were foolish and they were feeble outcasts. Perhaps my favorite description of them is the last one in verse 28, right near the middle to end of that. He describes them as things that are not. David Garland describes this phrase in this way. He says, they were a class of people so little valued that they barely counted as individuals. He goes on to say, it's not as if they do not exist, but they're regarded as if they do not exist. I don't know which is better, not existing or existing and having people regard you as one that doesn't exist. He says, they're things which are not. You see, I believe what Paul is demonstrating here is something that we find throughout both the Old and New Testament. It runs throughout the scriptures, and the principle would be something like this. God normally chooses those who are least likely by human standards to do anything worthwhile in life. I think this was true in Corinth of the Corinthian believers. It's also true of Paul himself. As you would track through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, just within those two epistles themselves, Paul will continually describe himself and some of the apostles as insignificant sort of people. So, for instance, look down at 1 Corinthians 2, the very next text. He transfers these ideas to talk about his own apostleship. When in verse 1, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. And Paul's here describing the way it was for him when he planted the church at Corinth 5 years before. If you remember from the book of Acts, Paul is coming from the city of Athens. He's all by himself. And can you imagine the day he decided to walk down into the streets of Corinth and try to give the gospel and plant a church there in this pagan city? As I've thought of Paul before, I thought, you know, maybe he was impressive or what would it be like to be the Apostle Paul and planting a church? But he describes it here, that church plant visit, as a time when he was there not using eloquent words of wisdom. He says, no lofty speech or wisdom. And then he describes it as he was there in weakness, fear, and much trembling. So as Paul planted the church at Corinth, he actually went down into the city shaking out of fear at the prospect of planting this church. Paul's basically demonstrating that he himself, as an apostle, wasn't anything significant. He continues to describe this in chapter 4. Go over to chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. Here he's describing himself and some of the other apostles and ministers of God. And in this chapter, it says in verse 4 or verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. Now he begins describing himself. Follow along. Like men sentenced to death because we become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak. That's a description of Paul and the apostles. But you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endured. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. Here, Paul describes himself and the apostles as spectacles to men and to angels, to the world. They're fools. They're weak. They're held in disrepute. They're hungry. They're thirsty, poorly dressed, buffeted. They're homeless people. Reviled, persecuted, slandered, and then finally considered to be scum and refuse. Human or animal refuse. That's how the world accounted for Paul and some of the other apostles. You don't have to keep going in the book, but if you would go to chapter 15 and verse 8, you would see that Paul describes himself as an apostle. And the way he describes himself is he says, if you are going to consider me among the other apostles, he uses this one really powerful word to describe himself as one untimely born. It could be translated an outcast, a misfit, or a miscarriage of an apostle. Paul says, if you're going to talk about my own calling as an apostle, I'm an outcast and a misfit. You don't have to turn to 2 Corinthians as well, but in 2 Corinthians 10:10, I think Paul is describing the way that some of the Corinthians themselves even perceived him, some of the Corinthian believers. And he says there in that text that his bodily presence, some people considered his bodily presence to be weak, and his speech or his preaching. You remember how Paul describes it? How do people consider his speech or preaching to be of no account? Don't even regard what that little man has to say. His preaching is of no account. There's a second century description of Paul the Apostle. It's perhaps reliable. Guy described Paul this way. He says he was a man small of stature with a bald head and crooked legs and a good state of body with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. He's a bald, short, Jewish unibrow with a hooked nose. Not a tower of strength. Not a powerful preacher. But men and women, God delights to use men and women of lesser talent and glory. This is what God is doing. He's calling lowly, insignificant, weak people for his own glory. As I said, this is a theme throughout all of Scripture. I wish we could go through several texts where I've seen this, but I've got one in the Old Testament I really want you to see. Could you flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 for a moment? Again, we could go to places like the calling of the 12 apostles or disciples to see that God uses weak people. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we go to this text. We know that the first king of Israel was chosen for his strength and natural abilities. Head and shoulders above the rest of the crowd. His name was King Saul. But in this text, we find out that it was not long until God informs Samuel that he had rejected Saul. Look at verse 1, 1 Samuel 16:1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Perhaps you remember the story of the selection of David to be the king. This is David, the one who will be the powerful leader of the children of Israel, the king who will grow and expand the kingdom of Israel to greater portions than they had ever seen before. This is David, the one through whom a messianic ruler will one day come and deliver Israel. I think it'd be quite easy for us to think of David as a powerful king. But his selection by Samuel that we're going to read about here in just a moment will remind us of the way that God often works. Look in verse 6. It says, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he, that's David, was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Here, instead of using the most talented or the most obvious, the strongest of the sons of Jesse, God selected the eighth son of Jesse to be a king after his own heart. God uses weak people. Perhaps you've been discouraged by your own weakness even last week or last month. You say, well, there are plenty of other people in this room or across the world. They're much more gifted than I am academically, intellectually. You know, you're not the brightest bulb in the closet. You say, you know, can God really use me? Or you don't feel very well liked. You know, I feel a little socially awkward. There are other people or people persons, and they seem to control the room, but you don't feel really gifted that way. Or maybe someone else is better in athletics or sports than you, or perhaps your job has you down. You've got a low-level job. You don't really think you've got much of a future. And you begin to question, you know, could God really use someone like me? Or maybe you feel weak, so morally weak or spiritually weak that you tend to fail often. And you let your weakness prevent you from declaring Christ and the gospel to others. But may I say this, men and women, God does not need gifted, noble, powerful, intelligent people. He needs people. Weak people. Lowly people. Insignificant people that he can empower for his own glory. We learn that with David. We see that in the life of Paul the apostle himself, an insignificant apostle. And we see it back in our text. Could you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now? We see it in the lives of the Corinthian believers. God uses lowly and weak people. But let's notice what he does with them. Look down at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. And we'll notice what he does with these people. Look at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world, and then here it is, to shame the wise. God chose as a foolish people to shame or dishonor the wise. He's doing something with us as insignificant believers. And then you keep reading. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That's why this whole first point is notice what God does with believers. He's using us to shame or dishonor the strong and significant of the society. But keep reading in verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to do what? To bring to nothing the things that are, to nullify the things that are. God selects and uses the have-nots to reduce to nothing those who have weight in this society. You see, God's method normally is to use lowly, weak vessels to proclaim the gospel and strip the prominent of our society of their power, pride, and glory. That's what God is doing. Now, there's a second important question to ask, and that's the second half of this text. We also then, and it should hit us, you know, why does God do it that way? Why is God collecting and calling and regenerating a group of lowly, insignificant people? And so as you're filling out notes in the bottom of that page, number two is notice or consider why God does this with believers. And if you flip to the second half of that, there's a quote there from Gordon Fee, which I think is helpful in knowing why asking this question is important. Gordon Fee says this. He says, "The key to good exegesis or good Bible study is the ability to ask the right questions of the text in order to get to the author's intended meaning. Good exegetical questions fall into two categories. Questions of content, number one, what is being said in this text of Scripture, and questions of context, why? Why did the author write this? Why did he say this? And I really love it when the New Testament authors come right out and tell us why, like in this text. So in this text, when you get down to verses 29 through 31, you get down to two goals that God had in calling and redeeming lowly people. This is found in most English translations with the two words, so that. You look in your Bible at verse 29, so that. He's giving a goal or purpose of God in acting the way that he did. And then at the beginning of verse 31, in most Bibles, you'll also see those same words, so that. Okay? There are two intended goals that God had in calling lowly people to shame and nullify the world. And that's what we'll look at now. In verse 29, we see that God did this first to silence human beings. Look in verse 29, it says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Right before this verse, there are a list of what I would call secondary purposes leading up to, you know, Paul's leading up to an ultimate purpose, verse 31. But they become more and more significant. I think it could be translated something like this. God chose the foolish in order to shame the wise. God chose the weak in order to shame the strong. God chose nothings in order to nullify the things that are. His ultimate purpose being that no flesh would boast or glory in his presence. So verse 29 here becomes the result of all the other purposes. God did this in you, calling you as an insignificant person, and he's doing this with you so that all flesh will be silenced before him. No human being will have anything internal or inherent to boast in. That's why God calls lowly, weak people to use for his own honor and glory. I remember many years ago now as a teenager going to a Christian camp and hearing preaching from the Scriptures. During one of those services, I felt through the preaching of God's Word that God was calling me into Christian ministry to preach the gospel. I was, I think, 17, a junior. And so I had decided that this was what God wanted for me, and I was going to follow him and do that. But I hadn't had a chance to tell anyone yet. And so we were heading back from the camp, and we were in a large bus with a youth group of about 60 people. And our youth pastor decided to play a game. It's not a very well thought out game. I don't know that I'd recommend it for Paul or anything like that, but maybe perhaps to pass some time, he decided to go around the youth group and try to predict what each person would be or become in their life, what their occupation would be. There were three of us who were really close. My friend John, and Brandon and myself. And so I remember he went around the group and he got to John. John was very well liked. He was athletic. He was a ladies' man. But yet also, he loved the scriptures. He loved God. And so my youth pastor, who's a very godly man, said that it was his evaluation. He says, I think John is going to be a pastor. Okay, and so from all external appearances, you would think, okay, this sounds right. This sounds good. John could be a pastor. I mean, he loves the Lord. I can see how God would use him. But then he goes to my friend Brandon. And my friend Brandon was well-liked as well. He's funny. He was crazy. He could stand in front of a room, just, you know, he didn't have to have any content. He could just, you know, entertain the whole group. But he loved Christ as well, and he loved the Word of God. And so he looked at Brandon, and he said to the entire youth group, he announces, Brandon is going to be a youth pastor. And he's funny. People like him. He can relate. He loves the Lord. You know, and again, if you saw this youth group, if you were observing, you'd say, I can see that. Then he came to me. What do you think, he said, I would do with my life? He says, well, you know, Brent, yeah. He said some things. I don't know what he said. He says, yeah, Brent, he's going to be a used car salesman. he said that. I mean, really. I'm thinking, even had to put the word used in front of it. I could just be a normal car salesman, used car salesman. Okay, and I need to give an important disclaimer here. If you are a car salesman, I know God can greatly use you and does use you for his honor and his glory. But in the context of this conversation, I couldn't see how that was a compliment. It wasn't a spiritual compliment. And I love my youth pastor to this day. I mean, he preached my ordination service. So there's nothing between us. But there you had the evaluation of a godly man's evaluation of his youth group. God, however, had a different plan. Friend John and Brandon, they love the Lord. They're serving him. They're not in ministry. God had a different plan. Why? Well, because God uses the weak things of this world as messengers of the gospel so that when anything good happens, everyone knows the power's not in the misfit. That's God. Why does God call weak and lowly people as objects of the gospel and then use us in ministry? It's so that none of us would have, so there'd be no possibility, absolutely no possibility of boasting in ourselves or other human leaders in the church. He did this to silence all people before him. But then his second, Paul's not finished here. In verses 30 and 31, he gives the second intended goal, God's second intended goal, what I call his ultimate purpose. You can see it with the word so that in verse 31. God's ultimate purpose in calling weak and lowly people to shame the significant and the power is found here, and the powerful is found here. See, I don't think that was Paul's goal to write this text so that we would leave, you know, so that the Corinthians would leave reading this text, or we would leave this room in silence, contemplating our own weakness and sinfulness. Instead, God did it this way so that silenced people might have, and there are three blanks here, ready? Might have reason and strength and courage to boast in Jesus. God did it this way, so that silenced people, we got nothing to boast of in ourselves, might find reason, strength, and courage to boast in Jesus. You see, God's ultimate goal was not to exclude any human boasting, but to give lowly people a good object in whom to boast. The Lord. So look down in your Bible at verse 30. Verse 30, Paul says that because of him, and you can read through this text, I might read it out loud here. It says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Here Paul says, because of him, that's because of God, we are in Christ Jesus. He is our new identity. We're unified with him. And because of God, then, as you keep reading here, we understand Jesus to be certain things. He's God's wisdom. He's God's righteousness, God's sanctification, and God's redemption. Earlier in the text, when Pastor Jim was reading in the first part of this passage, the one we didn't comment on, you have the evaluation of some of the lost around the Corinthians, some of the Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks. They see Jesus and his cross as weakness. That's a moronic message. Others, Jews, would see it as a stumbling block. I mean, how could you have a Messiah that is crucified? Messiah means strength and power. Crucifixion means the curse of God. How could you put the two together? The Jews see it as a stumbling block. But in verse 24... Paul says, but to those of us who are called Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, God enabled us to see God's wisdom found in a person. That person is his son who came from heaven, Jesus. He is God's wisdom. He's God's redemption. He's God's sanctification. He's God's righteousness. And I think it's important for us as well to see verse 31. And so verse 31, and to also notice that this is a quotation from Paul's, from the Old Testament scriptures. Look at verse 31. So that as it is written, quotation marks, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this quotation comes from Jeremiah 9 and verses 23 and 24. Save a little bit of time. I know I'm running out of time. I put it right on the handout for you, the passage. Jeremiah 9:23, Jeremiah says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In this passage, the prophet Jeremiah is weeping. Remember hearing Jeremiah described as a weeping prophet? Jeremiah 9 and verse 1, he's describing himself as this, you know, crying and weeping over the impending destruction and devastation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Babylon's going to come and wipe them out. Which we had a lot of time to go back into Jeremiah 9 to see how he describes this. I mean, he basically describes death as being active. Death is going to come over the southern kingdom like a grim reaper and mow them down. He uses the imagery that the fields of Judah will be covered with fallen corpses like grain that's been cut down. And there won't be any surviving people among the southern kingdom to actually bury the carcasses of the people there in the fields of Judah. And the reason that this is the case for them, he tells us in this text, is because they did not know God or take confidence in him. Instead, Judah, the southern kingdom, they were trusting in wisdom, strength, and riches. Human wisdom, human strength, and human wisdom. And so what Paul does with the Corinthian church, who's doing the same, is he takes his Bible, the Old Testament scripture, and he goes to a passage of scripture that talks about people boasting in the wrong sort of things. They're exalting different leaders in the church. They're saying, I like Paul, or I'm of Apollos. And he basically will demonstrate with this Old Testament quote, the one who boasts should not boast in human beings. He should boast in the Lord. And I take in verse 31, the Lord here as being Jesus. Jesus. Corinthian believers were trusting and bragging in human resources and giftedness. So Paul uses Jeremiah's words to challenge them. Like Paul is saying, don't boast in human resources. Boast in this, that you know and understand God, his character, and his righteousness. And may I say this through application to us today. If you know Jesus as your Savior, men and women, we know God's character as well. And we can perceive God's righteousness in this world. And it is found in the person, Jesus, who redeemed us. It would be very possible for us to gather in this room today to be checking out the guy preaching. Check out the pastor, see who this guy is. But may I say, it's my desire this morning to step out of the way and to say, there is one person. There's one person we need to boast in. That's not this guy right here. It's Jesus. Jesus, the one who redeemed us. The one who bought us back. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not too long ago, I was working through a busy day in the office. I was so busy, I don't normally do this, but I contemplated skipping out on lunch. But then my stomach got the best of me. And so, again, and this is my normal pattern either, although you can ask my wife to see if this is true. Right down below the church there, there's a McDonald's restaurant. So I went over to McDonald's, and my goal was to get a number one, get a Big Mac and a fry and a sweet tea, and to eat as quickly as possible and to leave. And so I went there. I got number one. You know, I'm thinking, I got to get back to the office. I sit down. I sit down at this table right beside the TV there, and they've always got some sort of like children's cartoon on. It's like, you know, 20 notches too loud. But, you know, hey, I've got five kids. I'm used to volume, no problem. But so one of the women who's cleaning tables there, she came over and says, hey, is this TV too loud? I said, no, you know, I got five kids I can handle. She goes, I have seven. You know, we kind of laughed. We commiserated a bit. Then she said, well, what do you do? And I'm thinking the whole time, I just want to eat this Big Mac and get this fry, and I got work to do. Well, what do you do? So, well, I'm, you know, you... This is so natural. Like, you could look out the window of the McDonald's and see Fourth Baptist Church right on the hill. I said, I'm a pastor of that church right there, one of the pastors. Oh, what kind of church is that? Well, it's a Baptist church, you know. It turned into this great opportunity to brag about Jesus. It was simple. It was delightful. It was natural. It was the highlight of my week. And I hope for many more opportunities like that. God wants weak people to tell others about Jesus. Perhaps God has burdened you to boast more about Christ or witness for him in your neighborhood or workplace. You've made excuses about your weakness and your failures. And you feel incompetent, perhaps, to witness. May I encourage you, God uses weak people to boast in Jesus. Confess your lack of faith in God and ask him for faith to boast in the Lord so that the world might give glory to God. Perhaps there's some person, a family member or coworker, that you've been negligent to witness to before. Won't you ask God for strength and courage? You already have a reason to boast in Jesus. God does not need strong, powerful people to astound the world with their own strength, might, and riches. But God uses weak people who boast in God's power found in a person who changed their life, Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for the opportunity to work through this text. I'm thankful, Father, for how clear you led Paul through the Spirit to give us this message. You've showed us, you've reminded us in your letter to the Corinthians of what you are doing, calling weak and lowly people to use them to shame and nullify the things that are. And you've also reminded us why you did that, why you're doing that. so that no flesh will glory in your presence, no flesh will boast in your presence. And so that the one who actually does boast will boast in the Lord. Lord, please enable us through your Spirit to do that this week. As we leave this building, as we contemplate going into this world, may we simply delight in